Well, please be seated as you would. Remember back in the pre-COVID days when you could go to public places and there was a man, however, who was out of work. He'd been out of work for a long time and he was getting rather desperate. So he went to the local zoo and he went to the zookeeper and he said, I've been out of work for a long time. I really need a job. I'll do anything. I'll feed the animals. I'll clean the cages. Just give me a job. And the zookeeper said, I'm really sorry, sir. I'd love to hire you, but we don't have any jobs. I'm just really sorry. There's no jobs available right now. And then he says, well, wait a minute. I have an idea. He says, you're a pretty big, burly guy. Would you be willing to wear a gorilla costume? See, our gorilla was our most favorite animal here, and he just died last week, and people are really sad that we don't have a gorilla. Would you be willing to wear a specially designed gorilla suit and go out and act like a gorilla to draw the crowds? And he said, sir, I'll do anything for a job right now. He says, hey, we'll pay you really well. So the first day, he's a little bit nervous, and he's got his gorilla costume on, and he's out there kind of beating his chest, and the crowd's going wild. The next day, the crowd's even bigger, and so he starts kind of running around the cage and shaking the bars and yelling and things, and oh, the crowd's going crazy, and word spread through the whole city. On the third day, the crowd was huge. He really got into it, and he got up on the vines, and he was swinging on the vines and acting like he's a real gorilla, and he lost control and flew over the fence and landed in the lion's cage. And there's the lion over there, and the lion's coming quickly toward him, and he's going, I don't know what to do. If I scream, I'll lose my job because they'll know I'm a fake gorilla, but if I don't do something, the lion's going to eat me. So he goes, help! And the lion comes right up to him and whispers, be quiet, dummy. We'll both get fired. And I was just thinking about that story and how it relates to our passage today, believe it or not. You see, that man feared the wrong thing. He was afraid of a lion that had no teeth when he should have feared his boss. And you think about that reality. There's so many things in our world today that are scary, that cause us to question and doubt and cower. So many things coming at us from so many different angles. When in reality, we only have one boss. And he's promised he's coming back soon. And when he comes back, he'll make everything right. You see, in our text in James 5, 1 through 6, we saw how we're prone to fear the rich and the powerful. But when you think about it, they're temporarily rich and powerful. Yeah, they can take advantage of us. They can make our life miserable. They can drag us into court. They can do a lot of things, but they have no ultimate control over us. We fear secular professors and intellectual atheists who mock us and insult us intellectually as we're really stupid for believing in Jesus. And boy, you've taken a blind leap into the dark. What kind of a fool are you? And so often we're intimidated by them when in reality, someday they're going to stand before the judge they don't even believe exists. And they will be held accountable for every person they led astray. We fear the popular people who treat us like they're something special and we're not. They might even tell folks not to associate with lowlife like us. But how popular will they be when Jesus returns? You see, they act like they're our judges. And we often act like they are as well. But on the judgment day, they will be exposed as fake lions who have no power. They're not judges. But what James makes really clear to us is the real judge is coming soon. In fact, one out of every 13 verses in the New Testament is about the return of Jesus. Did you know that? One out of every 13. This is it's the largest topic in the whole New Testament. Jesus is coming back. Amen? This is what the Bible teaches over and over and over again. And so if you really believe that, my contention is this, my thesis is this. If you really believe Jesus is coming back, it changes everything about everything. It changes everything about your thought life, about your attitudes, about your desires, about your words, about your actions. The concept of Jesus being able to come back at any moment either coming back for his church and we're taken away, or his coming back at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium when he comes back in judgment. Either way, he can come back. And we need to understand that and live accordingly. So as I've titled this message from last week, this is part two, Here Comes the Judge, or Be Patient, the Lord is Coming. So let's read again in verses 7 through 11, and we're just going to dive right into this and move rather quickly. He says, Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. In these verses, James gives us four principles that can guide the way we live when we are suffering unjustly. That's the context from verses 1 through 6. When the wealthy and powerful of the world are treating you unjustly, they're oppressing you, they're taking advantage of you, when that's happening, it's hard. But how does a believer respond to that? And that's what he talks about here in verses 7 through 11. We saw the first principle last week, which was, wait patiently for the Lord's justice when he comes. We live in a life right now that's not full of justice. Isn't that obvious? It's in the news all the time. There's social injustice, there's political injustices, there's financial injustices, there's all kinds of things that go on constantly, and we need to wait patiently because we're not going to have perfect justice now. That does not mean that we can't pursue justice, live out justice, support justice, send letters to our politicians and others, and vote for those that will bring justice. But as long as men are in charge, it's always going to be imperfect. But there's a day coming. Don't you look forward to that day? When everything's perfectly just. When everything you've ever been ripped off, it's going to be restored. And God will bring that about. And so we're looking forward to that. So he says literally, start being patient. Be even-tempered. Endure without retaliation. Don't be flying off the handle and resorting to fleshly techniques to get your way. You don't have to attack. You can be long-tempered. And as some mistreat you, just endure patiently. Do what the Lord wants you to do and wait for him to come make it right. You see, how long do I do that? Well, until he returns. And so he gives an illustration of a farmer, and the farmer starts the farming process in early fall and reaps the benefit in late spring. It's the same way. This may be a long time, folks. Just keep patiently waiting. Keep enduring. Keep enduring. Now, the early church, the first century believers, when did they believe Jesus was going to return? Soon, in their lifetime, right? And it didn't happen. And Peter even writes about that. Some are going to mock you about that. They're going to say, oh, where is his returning? You've been talking about this forever. Well, God is patient. So the patient one who is still redeeming humans from all over the world, bringing them into his eternal kingdom, is asking us to patiently wait until he says the timing is right. And when he says it's right, it will be right. So we just wait. Or as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 7, he said, For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's a day Jesus is coming back, and he will afflict those afflicting us, and he will bring relief to those of us who've been afflicted. That's a guarantee. He'll make everything right. So that's the first principle. Wait patiently for the Lord's justice when he comes. Now, there's a second principle, and this one's critical. It is strengthen your convictions regarding the imminent return of Jesus in verse 8. Now, you all have said out loud kind of here that you believe Jesus is going to come back, right? But how deeply do you believe that? How strong is that conviction? And James is saying, whatever level it is, make it stronger. Make it stronger. He repeats the command, you too, be patient, start being patient. And then he gives a new command, strengthen your hearts. Now this word here for strengthen means to confirm, to mark it by firm resolution. It also means, get this, Make a decision and make it the final one. This is a decision, once you make it, it is made, it is settled, it's never going to change again. I am definitely made up my mind. I have deep convictions. I am convinced. I am resolute. Jesus is coming back soon. In fact, his coming is near. He's coming back soon. Now he's near. He's really right there. Now, this word here of strengthening, and you think about strengthening your heart, was used of Jesus in Luke 9, verse 51. Jesus had just told the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And when I get there, they're going to mock me, they're going to abuse me, they're going to kill me. But then I will be buried and I will rise again. The next verse says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's the same word, strengthen. Some translations might say, he set his face like flint. He was just determined. Nothing was going to distract him. He was 100% focused on getting to Jerusalem, and not just the beatings and the burial and the resurrection, but the ascension. Because he has to ascend before he can return, right? So he was determined, I'm going to go through with this no matter what it cost me. This is the Father's will, and because it's the Father's will, I will do it. Do you get that resolute commitment there? He was determined. Same concept in Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run it with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews says, now listen, I've given you all these examples of all of these folks who walked by faith no matter what it cost them, and I'm challenging you based on that to do the same thing. And I want you to look at Jesus, because Jesus was willing to go through everything for you. In fact, he looked forward to the joy of finishing that race for the benefit that it would bring us, because he was going to go sit down at the right hand of his Father, and then when the Father said, he was going to come back and take us to be with him forever. It's worth it, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Don't go backwards. Don't retreat. You just keep plowing forward with absolute commitment. So that's what James is saying here. Start strengthening your convictions. Where? In your heart. Why does he bring up the heart? Because the heart is not just a place of emotion. When it's used biblically, it's a place of intellect, emotion, and will. In the heart is where you wrestle through things and you develop convictions, then you act on those convictions. So strengthen your heart. Make it stronger and stronger. Why would he have to tell somebody to strengthen their heart? Because their heart is what? It's weak. Right now, your heart is weak. That's why you're backing away from these rich, powerful people. Don't do that. Strengthen your heart. Right now, you're fearful. You're anxious. You're uncertain about the future. You don't know what the future is going to hold, but don't be that way. What is the cure for that kind of a life? Be certain. Develop a conviction. How do I do that? Listen to a few other biblical passages that describe what you can do. Romans 16, verse 25, using the same Greek word for strengthening, now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, you know how to strengthen your heart? God will strengthen your heart. How will God strengthen your heart? Through the preaching of the Word of God. That's why you're here right now. One of the reasons you're here, besides learning the Bible better, is to have your convictions deepened, to be strengthened in your innermost being, to believe with greater fervor every word of the gospel. Not just justification, but sanctification and glorification. To believe all of it and to dive into it, and then the Lord will use the preaching of his word and the gospel of Jesus to strengthen your heart. Peter says another thing in 2 Peter 1, 10 through 12, after describing what the true Christian looks like and how you can know you're genuinely saved, he says, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, he says, Peter says, because I know if you're genuinely saved, you're going to make it into heaven. I know you're on the path. I know you're going to go, but I want more than that for you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. I will remind you. You're going to come to church and you're going to go to Bible studies and you're going to sometimes hear things you've heard over and over and over again. Is this not true? You've heard this before. Why am I hearing this again? Well, let me ask you a question. Did any of you have breakfast this morning? Why'd you do that? Didn't you have breakfast yesterday? Why? You need strength, don't you? You need the Word of God not only to know what you believe, but then to reinforce it, to deepen it, to have it go into every detail of your being. So Peter says, I will remind you of what God's Word says over and over and over again, because I want the truth established in you. What does that mean? Now, right now, there's a whole lot of folks bouncing around and deciding which church they're going to go to, and they're watching online, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. All I can say is, you know what, and if you're one of our church members, and you go somewhere else, and it's a better church for you, I'm fine with that. But what I'm saying is, please make sure you go to a church that preaches and teaches God's Word consistently, systematically, thoroughly, constantly, and exclusively. It's got to be the Word. It is the Word of God that is able to build you up and to establish you in the faith. It's the Word of God that will get you through those times when you're being oppressed. And brothers and sisters, I really believe in America soon is coming our way. And we're going to stand firm for what we believe. And we're going to have the Word of God as that strength for us, that foundation. But there's another source of this kind of strength. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter, and all the other disciples are there. Listen to what he says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, what you might miss in the English text there is the pronoun you there is plural. Satan has sought permission to sift all of you like wheat, and implied by what Jesus says, and by the way, it was granted. Did that happen on the night that Jesus was crucified? The night he was betrayed and the disciples all fled? Yeah. Satan sought permission and they fell flat on their faces. But listen to what Jesus says. But Simon, I have prayed for you, singular. You're all going to fall. I'm praying for you. And then he says, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So God himself strengthens us. God strengthens his heart through the proclamation of the Word of God and an ever-deepening understanding of the gospel. But he also strengthens us through other believers who have been strengthened by God. Have you ever had God do that work in your heart? Where you believe something, but now you believe it more, and then you believe it more, and then you believe it more, and now it's such a conviction you can't even imagine living any other way? Do you understand how many Christians out there that don't have that conviction yet? That are falling right and left, they're giving in to temptation, they're backing away from the pressure? They need you to minister to them, to mentor them, to get them into Bible studies, to pray for them, to come alongside and counsel them. And if you are one who your convictions are not that strong, you really ought to be in an adult Bible class or a life group or the Partners Program or some way where older, more mature, godly people are helping your heart be strengthened so you have convictions that you will never back away from. So we fulfill Colossians 1, 28 and 29, and we labor until we present every person complete in Christ, mature with deep convictions. Don't ever give up under pressure. Don't ever give in to worldly responses. Why? He says, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now think about this in two ways. It's near in time. Could Jesus come for us today? Yes. I would be so thrilled if that happened. But he's not only near in time, he's near in proximity. He's right here. You know that the Lord Jesus is in this room? He's here right now. And he is able to strengthen the hearts of those who will follow him, which is why in Hebrews 10, he talks about the need of those believers that were struggling. They were wanting to maybe back away from Jesus because as Jews, when they decided to follow Jesus, they were persecuted. Some of them lost their property. Some of them lost their jobs. Some of them lost their lives. And he says, now some of you are thinking you might want to give up and go away. He says, don't do that. I want you to have endurance. He says, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Don't ever shrink back. Don't be intimidated by the world. Don't listen to the cancel culture. Have you heard this nonsense going on out there? Those who used to be tolerant and begged for tolerance now have no tolerance. And they're attacking and maligning and canceling. We know someone, an actress, who lost her job because she liked something on social media that was conservative. Can you imagine that kind of nonsense? Look, it's happening, folks. Don't shrink back. Stand resolute. You know that, this thing I hear all the time, it just drives me nuts because I just go, oh, if you only knew. You ever heard people say, oh, you Christians are on the wrong side of culture. You're on the wrong side of history. You just wait. You're going to be left in the dust. You are on the wrong side of history. Your outdated, outmoded beliefs are just nonsense. Oh, really? You know what history is? It's his story. And he has already told us how it's going to end. And by the way, as believers, we're on the winning side. Amen? We are not on the wrong side of history. We're on the right side of history. We're not going to be canceled in the long run. We are going to be affirmed for all eternity. And we need to understand that and develop convictions about that. And if you have that conviction, then you can joyfully accept persecution when it comes your way. You can do what Jesus said in Matthew 5. You can leap for joy on that day. Amen? Because you go, hey, I'm just being persecuted like others who follow Jesus. And by the way, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Why am I expecting some fair treatment other than that? No, I'm going to stand in the truth. I'm going to walk in the truth. I'm going to proclaim the truth. And I will joyfully follow Jesus no matter what it costs me. Because whatever happens to me in this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Amen? Do you have that as a conviction? If not, strengthen your heart. So when you're experiencing injustice, wait patiently for the Lord's justice when he comes. Secondly, strengthen your convictions regarding the imminent return of Jesus. The more you believe he could come back at any moment, the more you can endure whatever you're going through. The more you can wait for his blessing. The more you can say, look, I am not going to do the world's way. I'm going to do God's way because it'll be worth it. What you have is temporary. What I will have will last forever. Thirdly, there's a third principle. When you're under that kind of intense pressure and oppression and injustice, speak graciously to one another. The judge is here. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, that sounds weird, doesn't it? Right in the context of being oppressed and attacked by people outside the church, why am I complaining against people inside the church? Well, let's look at what the word means. The word actually means to groan or sigh. It's not necessarily words. It's just an expression of your just frustration and lament. It was used of when a woman in childbirth would make those noises, when somebody suffered like Job. All kinds of times in the Bible this word is used. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's like the groaning of these bodies that we have that are not right. Is your body perfect? Mine used to be, but it's really, that's so long ago. No, it's not. They're falling apart at the seams, and you groan inside, longing for that perfect body that's going to come someday. It's an intensive expression. Hebert, in his commentary, says, quote, it involves a feeling of criticism and fault-finding directed against others. Say what? I'm being attacked by people that are non-Christians, and they're oppressing me and doing unjust things to me. Why am I taking it out on you? Does this ever happen? Is it possible that you're under pressure in a situation with somebody you can't do anything about it, and you take it home with you, and you take it out on your wife and your kids and your dog and your cat and the neighbor and the government and everyone else? Does this ever happen? That's what he's talking about. Douglas Moo wrote this, Grumbling against those who are close to us is particularly likely to occur when we are under pressure or facing difficult circumstances. We vent the pressure from a stressful work environment or from ill health on our close friends and family. So it would be quite natural if James' readers, under the pressure of poverty and persecution, would turn their frustrations on one another. What does this look like? Some groan and complain because they're convinced they're the only ones going through any kind of trouble. You ever been there? Playing the world's smallest violin, having your pity party, woe is me, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And you're sure everybody else's life is perfect, you're the only one suffering. It might even go beyond that. You might be thinking, well, I'm the only one spiritual enough to be persecuted. Everybody else in the church is carnal. They're not committed to Jesus, so they would be going through this too. So clearly I am better than I'm going to look down my nose at them. Or you might be blaming your overzealous brethren. Look, calm down, dude. You're getting all of us in trouble. I got guilt by association because you won't shut up about Jesus. Or the persecution gets so bad to get the heat off of themselves, they actually point the authorities to someone else and say, well, I know that person's a Christian. Go after them. Leave me alone. James says, don't do that. Don't let the pressures of this life divide the body of Christ. Pressure should unite us. Injustices should bring us together to weep with those who weep. Pressures of this life and oppression and persecution should cause us to huddle together in genuine fellowship, supporting and encouraging one another, not attacking one another. Don't let the world and the pressures of the world divide us. Let it unite us. Don't complain against one another. Why, he says, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, look, the judge is standing right at the door. See the progression? He's coming, he's near, he's at the door. He could walk through that door in any second. I love that. But he gives two reasons why you should not groan and complain against one another. The first one is his judgment's impartial. When Jesus comes back, and when he comes back for us, will we as believers be judged? Yes. Not for whether or not we will inherit heaven. That is secured and guaranteed by his power. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have repented of your sin and invited him in as the Lord of your life, you are going to heaven. Amen? You are. You're protected by the power of God. But rewards in heaven are conditioned on what you have done for him in this life. And there are some people who look like they're going to get a lot of rewards, but they've done it for all the wrong reasons. They've been moaning and groaning, complaining behind the scenes. They've been having this whole hidden life, and their rewards are going to burn up. He will be impartial. So if you're a believer, you will face judgment someday, not whether you go to heaven. What's heaven going to be like for you? Did you live for him? Were you ready for his coming? Were you bearing much fruit? That's what he's talking about. But secondly, it's not just his judgment's impartial. His judgment is imminent. Think about what it would be like if right in the middle of one of your tirades, verbal or not, in your mind or out loud, and you're complaining about others, and you're blaming somebody else in the body of Christ, and you're blame shifting, if Jesus came back right then. Is that the way you want him to come back for you? Or would you rather have him come back with a smile? Because you're busy about his kingdom. You're busy about strengthening your own heart and strengthening the hearts of others. That's what he wants. So James is saying, brothers and sisters, don't let the pressure of this world divide you. Jesus is going to come back. And if you are given to supporting and encouraging and blessing, and by the way, if somebody's being persecuted and you come alongside of them, what might happen to you? You might get persecuted too, right? There's guilt by association. Is it worth it? Absolutely. That reward will never be taken away. Go for it. Now, I was thinking about this because I often think about my childhood and my waywardness when I was a kid. I was a mess. And I grew up in the city of Fresno. Anybody here from Fresno? Anybody here know where Fresno is? All right, you've seen it on the map. So I'm growing up in Fresno, and my dad, there was these canals that went through Fresno, and sometimes they would just flood them with water for no reason out of nowhere. All of a sudden it would be full, and then it would be run out. And so he would always say, "Get kids, don't ever go play in those canals, because they could turn that water on and it could kill you. So I'm just telling you, my family rule, don't ever play in the canal." "Okay, Dad." So one day he took off to go somewhere, and my brother and I went down to the canal. And we walked down into the canal. And the second thing my dad says, "And whatever you do, don't ever, ever, ever go through the tunnel that goes under the roads in the canal." So we went straight down to the canal, and we crawled through the thing and saw frogs and all kinds of stuff in the tunnel. And we came out the other side, knowing there's no way in the world Dad's going to find out about this, right? So we go down the canal, go through the tunnel, come up the other side, and right as we're coming to the top of the bank, he drives by in his car. And we hear that, judge, jury, and executioner. Yep, I had the Board of Education applied to the seat of higher learning. And I kept thinking, what are the odds he could come by at that exact moment? Well, what's James saying? Guys, don't engage in this kind of behavior, because the judge is right at the door. Have him smile when he comes back. Don't have him go, "What were you doing?" That's what he's saying. So don't groan, be gracious. Make it easier for others in the body of Christ to obey the Lord. Encourage them to do the right thing, even if it costs them. Have gracious words that encourage. Help them understand it'll be worth it. Be that person. Be the Tigger in the church. Be the positive influence, reminding people why we're willing to do this. We're going to stand together, folks. I'm in this with you. I will pray with you. I will be there with you. I will help you. And by the way, Jesus is going to come back soon. It'll be worth it. So let's stand together. So when you're experiencing injustice, you wait patiently for the Lord's justice when he comes. You strengthen your convictions regarding his imminent return. You speak gracious to one another because the judge is here. And finally, you are encouraged by the godly example of others who have persevered before you. So James now moves on in verses 10 and 11, and he gives two examples, two people or groups that you should look to help you do the right thing when the pressure's on you. And the one example is the Old Testament prophets, and the other example is a guy named Job. And so I want to take a look at both of those, and both of those suffered for an extended period of time. So let's see what James's point is here. Look at, first of all, with the prophets in verse 10. "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience," then here's a command, "take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Then there's another command that's missing in your text, but it's a Greek word that's there. "Behold," or "look, we count those blessed who endured." He says, okay, take the prophets, receive them to yourself, benefit from what they went through. Don't let them suffer for no reason. Benefit from their life. They suffered affliction that was unjustly inflicted. That's what the word suffering means. And then they did it with great patience. Now, the Greek word there is different than the word patience he's been using so far, but it harkens back to James 1, 2 through 4, where he said, "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various," what? "Trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He started that way at the book, and now he's ending the book that way. Endurance. Patience is, I'm not going to retaliate, I'm going to control my emotions, I'm going to respond in a godly way to this pressure, circumstances, things that are going on, and I'm going to leave the results in God's hands. Endurance is, I will stay under that as long as it takes. Now that's hard, isn't it? It's one thing to be patient for a few moments. It's another thing to endure. And I was thinking about this, because you know the verse in 1 Corinthians 10? Where it says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of," what? "Escape." Okay, so what do most of us think that escape is? The pressure's over, I'm out of it. No. He says, "So that you may be able to endure it." So think about this. You got a watermelon, you're eating a watermelon that has seeds. Remember back when watermelon had seeds? And so you're eating this watermelon with seeds. And you ever have the seed on your plate and you put your pressure down on the seed? What happens to the seed? Ping! It goes shooting off. That's what you're hoping is God's way of escape. What Paul says to the Corinthians is, no, God's way of escape is for you to endure, to stay under the pressure and never give in. See, what kind of escape is that? Oh, it's a glorious escape. Because now that pressure can't make you change. You're going to do what's right no matter what. You're not going to give in to immorality or idolatry. You're going to stay under that pressure as long as God says stay under that pressure. And he will give you the grace to do it. Amen? That's our God. He provides what we need. So he's saying, this is what the prophets did, so take that to heart. Take that. Start taking that. Now, he makes a little phrase here that you have to understand. He says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Were there false prophets in the Old Testament? Yeah. So he's not saying them. He's saying, take the prophets who obeyed God and suffered because of their obedience. That's totally different than suffering because you're disobedient. Take the prophets who did what they were supposed to, because that's what he wants the people to do. James is saying, folks, church, I want you to keep speaking the gospel, proclaiming Jesus until he returns, and you're going to get hatred because of that, and that's okay. Stay under that pressure. For an example, take the prophets. They endured. Think about Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, at the beginning of his ministry, when God tells him in chapter 6, okay, here's what's going to happen, Isaiah. You're going to go out and represent me, and nobody is going to listen to you. Oh, thank you. What an encouraging ministry, right? What did Isaiah do? He endured, he endured, he endured. Do you know what happened to Isaiah ultimately? There's an interesting verse in Hebrews that talks about the people of faith, and it refers to somebody who was sawn in half. Not like the magicians do, literally. Tradition says that was Isaiah. Isaiah persevered. Has he been blessed now? Do you think where Isaiah is right now, he would ever look back for one second and go, boy, I regret living for Jesus? No. We don't think of that. We think of Isaiah in the presence of God and the holy angels and the saints of all history rejoicing and worshiping and honoring his Savior, don't you? And being blessed and enjoying that forevermore. Think about Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah's little moniker? What'd they call Jeremiah the what kind of prophet? The weeping prophet. Why did he weep? Because the more he preached, the more the people disobeyed. And then he watched the nation go into exile because they wouldn't listen to him. And he sat there and saw the city be devastated and the temple torn apart. And he watched all of that. But if you go to Jeremiah chapter 38, at one point, because he taught the truth, they threw him into a cistern that was full of mud on the bottom and left him there to die. And he would have, except a guy went and begged the king and then he gave him permission to pull him out of there. But that kind of stuff happened to the prophets all the time. Think about that. Take the prophets to heart. Then he says, Job. Take Job as well. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Did Job endure? Oh, my goodness. Now, Job started well. And I first read this. And I go, I don't think I would use Job as an example of what he's talking about here. Because Job moaned and groaned and complained. Now, at the very beginning, he didn't. The very beginning, he lost everything except for his wife, who maybe he wished she had gone too, because she's the one who said, just curse God and die, get it over with. And he says, no. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But then as his suffering went on longer and longer, and his best friends came and kept telling him it was his fault because he was a sinner, he endured, and then he would complain and complain. Why is he giving him an example then? I love this actually. Do we have any humans other than Jesus that are perfect examples? No. So what do we have? We have people who, even when they faltered here and there, they finished well. And that's the point of James. Job endured and he got to the finish line and was righteous. That's what you want. He did not run the race perfectly. But he did endure patiently. And what was the outcome? And people read that outcome and go, look at the outcome. The Lord is gracious and kind. And what does that have to do with it? Most people look at Job and they go to chapter 42. At the end of chapter 42, Job has everything restored that was taken away and doubled in many cases. I don't think that's the outcome he's talking about. I think that's inconsequential to what he's talking about. Is James promising us that if we obey God, we're going to double everything that we've ever lost in this life? No, no, no. What is it that he is saying? Well, look very carefully at what he says. We've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. What does that have to do with Job? For the first 36 chapters or so of Job, 37, you've got Job going through this horrendous thing, believing in God, yet complaining. Finally, God asks him a whole bunch of questions, and Job is humbled. And Job comes to the conviction, God, you're sovereign. You can do anything you want with my life. And in the beginning of verse chapter 42, he says, before I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see. When Job was suffering, boils from head to foot, every part of his body that touched anything was instant pain. This went on for we don't know how long. He complained. He struggled. Probably had moments where he doubted if God cared about him. Has that ever happened to you? You're going through something horrific. You're crying out, God, please set me free from this. Take this away. God, can't you give me what I want? I mean, after all, Lord, please. And you start, well, maybe God's not compassionate. Maybe he's not merciful and Satan's beating on your head. Oh, God doesn't care about you. He's just a selfish God, and he's trying to keep you from having fun. You'd be better off if you went the way of the world. James is saying, no, look at Job's example. He endured patiently. And what did he ultimately gain from that? A deeper understanding of God. He's compassionate. He's merciful. Do you understand the greatest prize in the universe is God? It's not heaven. Heaven would be nothing without God. It's God himself. And if suffering enables us to see him in a new way and to understand that the Lord God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and in truth, if we come to a deeper understanding of that, we've got it all. And so that's what happens. Well, let me wrap this up. A burglar broke into a house late at night. He was going to try to find expensive things. He's going around with his flashlight, and he heard a voice from the corner of the room say, Jesus is watching. He turned around, and he shone his flashlight from where then it was a parrot in a cage. He said, what's your name? And the parrot says, Moses. And the burglar says, what kind of dumb people would name a parrot Moses? The parrot said, the same people that named a pit bull Jesus. I think James would parrot that parrot. Jesus is watching you. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's coming back. When he comes back, he will reward those who have diligently sought him. It's worth it. Endure. Persecution's coming. Be patient. Strengthen your heart. Develop those convictions. And speak graciously. And then do yourself a big favor. Read biographies of great people of the faith. People in the Bible, people in church history. It'll change your life. There's a whole bunch of them. People just like you and me, same struggles, same problems, chose to obey, patiently endured the suffering caused by their obedience, and now they are blessed for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, we can do that together, can't we? We sure can. Diane's going to come and sing a closing song. And as she's coming up to sing this song, I was just thinking, the world ignores Jesus and mocks us for following him. The world says he's a fake lion, but God says he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. The world thinks it's in judgment on us, but the judgment is coming upon them. The world persecutes us, but Jesus will prosecute them. The world says the church is a burden in society. Jesus says the church is his bride. And like Muhammad Ali, people in the world say, I am the greatest. And Jesus says, I am. I am the great I am. And I'm coming back. Are you ready? Be ready for Jesus to return.